Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
So this morning we're going to take a look at a very familiar story, the story of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. What makes the parable of a son or a daughter coming home to a father who's just, the English say chuffed or gobsmacked at the return of the prodigal, what makes it so effective is that we can visit this parable again and again, and you know what? It's a slice of all of our lives, okay? Which one of us wasn't rebellious when we were adolescents, yeah? Which one of us in adolescence didn't devalue our family relationships in search of their rights as a teenager, yeah? Or which one of us didn't devalue our family relationships by going into some kind of misadventure in life, yeah? It's kind of part of a slice of life. I remember one of my kids one day said, I don't want to live here anymore. And this child found out somewhere online that they could declare their independence somehow legally or something like that. I said, have at it, you know, let me call children and youth. You know, it was that kind of thing. Just recently, this child says, I couldn't believe you did that when you did it. You know, it was that kind of thing. You know, we've all been through this. Which parent among us hasn't had to love a child, not based upon their performance, but simply based upon our love for them as our child? Huh? Which one of us hasn't felt left out when someone else was honored, and in our perception, we've been ignored? Huh? That's part of the parable. Which one of us hasn't at some point in our lives suddenly discovered the value of home? I remember when we were empty nesters for about 2 years, a couple of our kids were in England, a couple elsewhere, Philadelphia and elsewhere up in the central part of the state. And one Christmas, they all came home, and it was New Year's Eve, all right? And they said, no, we'll stay home. We want to be home tonight. And so I said to them, I said, suddenly we become interesting? You have those kind of moments, you know, it's like, which one of us hasn't dreamt of some crazy, faraway country or some other place where everything is going to be much better than it is right here? Yeah. How many of you raised kids, to go to college and have to stay home is a sentence of death? Yeah? Have you been through that? You know? Which one of us, when we hit rock bottom, hasn't had to come to ourselves? And which one of us had to face ourselves after we've partied with the pigs for a while, so to speak? See, when Jesus teaches this parable of the prodigal son, it's really easy to walk away with all these warm, fuzzy feelings. After all, what a wonderful tale. You know, there's this loss and redemption, loss and redemption. However, this morning we're going to take a slightly different approach so as not to miss what I believe to be a very controversial and provocative story if we dig a little bit deeper. We're going to do that. I call this message Robes and Rings and Less Honorable Things because it's a robe and a ring. It's a robe and a ring that the father says, get it for my son who's returned. Get him a robe and a ring, best robe and the best ring. This is a sign on the part of the father that this son who has gone astray is now included back in the family. Right, but it's also this, it's a gesture of honor and it's a gesture of love, which is everything that we have to say about honor this morning. Let's take a look at the meaning of this word prodigal. Prodigal is someone who is wastefully and lavishly extravagant. Okay? For the number of times that you probably read the text or heard the story or maybe saw a clip or a movie about the prodigal son, it's interesting that the word prodigal isn't in the Bible. The word prodigal comes up through the Latin Bible, which was called the Vulgate, and kind of became a part of our common speak as we look to recount the story of the prodigal son over and over, to the extent that in most of your Bibles, probably the heading for that parable is the parable of the prodigal son. But prodigal isn't part of the text. But prodigal means something. When we think of prodigal son, I think most of us image that a prodigal son is someone who's a sinner, who's gone back. But it isn't that. It's someone who has sinned in a way, or maybe even not sinned in a way, that's extravagantly wasteful in terms of what they do or what they did. So the parable of the prodigal son is this last of three parables that Jesus is delivering to the Pharisees as well as to his disciples on loss and redemption. The fact that that which is lost can be redeemed. That no matter where we've go or what we've done, things can turn around, and there's something in the Father, there's something in God that responds to repentance, that responds to a turnaround that we can't possibly fathom in our own humanity. Are you there? It's that kind of thing. And so we look at the parable, very often we see ourselves. But in most cases, when we look at the parable and see ourselves as the prodigal son, don't we? Because most of us have blown it and come to God and found out how gracious and unconditional is His love. Anyone who is parented has a capacity to see themselves also as the prodigal father. How many of us had the kid comes home and says, I blew it, you know? And there's something in the child that knows no matter what, this father's arms or this mother's arms are always going to be open to me, yeah? It's that kind of thing. But there's this other character in the prodigal son, this other character in the story that we tend not to associate ourselves with so much. And that's the older brother who feels dishonored. Watch this. Who feels dishonored at the honor that's bestowed upon his brother who's blown it. Huh? I think there's a little bit of that alive and well in the church too. Okay? So here's the question, and it's seeing honor in the prodigal, and who is the prodigal? Now, if our comprehension of honor is outside of the boundaries of love, if when we say the word honor, we're talking sheerly about performance, if our appreciation of honor is entirely performance-based, the honor bestowed upon others can really become problematic, huh? Because we all perform, huh? Now, I'm not saying that performance isn't important. We'll talk about that in a second. But let's focus on fathers for a second. Years ago at NC4, we did a sermon. It included a popular Rembrandt painting entitled The Return of the Prodigal. And it's one of Rembrandt's most moving and acclaimed pieces, the 17th century, part of the Baroque movement of art. And for Rembrandt, this is the spiritual homecoming of all humankind. I want to just take a look at it just for a second. And I think most of you will have seen it. You see it? Is it familiar to you? Catherine the Great bought this in the 18th century. It's still at the Hermitage Museum in Petersburg. And it's just exquisite. But let's just take a look at it just for a moment. Look at the father receiving the son. And in the shadows, all the light that Rembrandt posits into the painting focuses on the father and finally on the son. So that in the darkness, way back as a servant, and then the mother is almost adoringly looking from the pillar, and then there's another servant that's kind of seated below, kind of bewildered. But look at the older brother with his hands clenched. It's almost the suspicion, the disappointment, the almost as if he has to constrain himself when he looks at the father greeting the son. Fascinating painting, yeah? Watch this. Look at the two hands of the father. The right hand of the father, well, the left hand of the father is muscular and holding the boy in place, clutching the boy, the thumb pressed, clutching the boy and pushing him toward his own body. Look at his face is ecstatic, overwhelmed, fused in light. And he clutches the boy with his left hand and it's muscular and masculine. But look at the right hand. It's a feminine hand. It's the hand of the mother. So for Rembrandt, all of fatherhood and motherhood, all of masculinity and femininity suffused in parentage is in this thing. This is the heart of God toward every one of us who blows it completely, who goes to party with the pigs and then comes to God and says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and sinned against you. And that's an exquisite painting, would you not say? Really is. More paintings were done in the Renaissance on the prodigal son than any other specific subject matter. Okay, I want us to just think a little bit about the older brother. Standing in the background, less confident, suspicious. He's almost on the verge of action, like he's about ready to pull the brother away from his father. His face betrays his feeling of puzzlement mixed with some contempt. He can't bring himself to step over his anger and throw his arms around his brother as well. You see, the kingdom of God doesn't look like that, but the church sometimes can look like this. Huh? It's that kind of thing. On a lighter note, Mike put this up. This is my son was lost and now is found. And then the brother said, yeah, I'll probably get the top bunk as well. Which was, if you had boys, this was a deal, you know. I have a brother who's a neurologist down in Florida, and he's very accomplished, and I still call him Bunker. And the reason I call him Bunker is we fought over the top bunk all the time when we were kids, and he always won. Anyway, so there's much more going on in this parable than just mere jealousy. And so we're about to read the parable together. We're going to read it right now. It's a revisit for most of us. But here are some questions I'd like us to ask as we revisit this parable. You know, how is it fair that the bad son gets a party and the good son doesn't? Huh? How is it fair that the bad son gets a party and the good son doesn't? Or does God's grace toward others, here we can ask ourselves, does God's grace toward others ever at times anger us? Huh? Why can honoring one person incite feelings of dishonor in another? And these are more interesting questions from the dimension of fellowship in the church. It's that kind of thing. See, one of the reasons that we've depreciated a culture of honor at NC4 is fear. Can I just like let that sink in for a second? One of the reasons that we've depreciated a culture of honor at NC4 is fear. Because if we honor someone or a group of people, and we don't do it carefully, another someone or group of people are going to be offended that they're not honored. So honestly, I got so disgusted with that kind of thing over the course of the years that about 10 years back, I said, I don't want to honor anybody, you know. You know, you don't have to honor me. I'll take the money. It's that kind of deal. It's only been recently that the Lord has really kind of taken this home and said, one of the reasons that this church at times can feel unwelcoming is because you've allowed or even inculcated less honor and depreciated honor in the congregation. How's that? So I repent. I repent, all right? And so this is the jeopardy. We can honor one person and incite feelings of dishonor in another, but that's absolutely not a reason not to honor, huh? Because the older brother has issues to deal with. Am I right? All right. Okay, so this is a great question. We're going to tackle it in just a second. I want to begin reading in Luke 15, beginning in verse 11, and we'll just run through with a commentary, and then I'll unpack this just a little bit, and we'll be out of here on time. Luke 15, beginning in verse 11, I'm reading from the ESV in this case. Verse 11, Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. This is the son's inheritance. He's saying, I want out of here, and it's my right under the law to have an inheritance. Give it to me now. So the father divided his property between them. And the extraordinary offense this constitutes by a son in that particular culture is hard for us to fathom, particularly a Jewish son toward his father. It escapes us in our culture, but in effect, the son is saying to his father, you're more valuable to me dead than alive. Huh? That's what he's saying. Okay, verse 13. Now, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs, which is about the most dishonorable thing that can happen to a Jewish male. Okay. And of course, the pigs are the most unclean animals in all of the law. Verse 16. And he was looking to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything, not even those pods. They're carob pods, which were used to fatten swine. Okay. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, I love that, and it reads the same way in Greek, what that means. When he came to himself, when he came, became conscious of who he was and what he had done, when he came to himself, when the reality of the truth of who he was came to him, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish. I am dying here with hunger." So, verse 18, he says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." I love the Spanish and the French translations say, "Father, I have been counter to heaven," and it's contre le ciel et contre toi. I have been against heaven and against you. It's not just I have done a sin, but my life is counters everything that heaven stands for. My life counters everything that you stand for, Father. It's that thing. Verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have been counter to heaven and counter to you." Verse 19, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." I'll take that. Okay. And verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Oh, my goodness. Verse 21, "And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." You see, in dishonoring his father, he dishonors heaven and he dishonors himself. But the father said to the servants in verse 22, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And the robe and the ring, as I said, are a sign that the son is to be treated as a son again." Verse 23, "Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let's celebrate and eat." Verse 24, "For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. That's interesting. When repentant sinners come to church, we find ways not to celebrate. Huh? Because we've been hurt or we're suspicious of them. Are you there? Verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." Verse 26, "And he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean?" Verse 27, "And he said to them, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Verse 28, "But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, and he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Verse 30, "But when this son of yours came," note that he doesn't say, "when this brother of mine came," he says, "who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Actually, the word prostitute, it's probably not just prostitutes. The word is porne. It means any kind of sexual dysfunction. This guy is a first millennium BC porn problem. Anyway, verse 31, "Son," now watch, you have to catch this. It's really important. The father says in verse 31, says, "Son, you are always with me." And then he says this, "And all that is mine is yours." Now you have to catch this. All that is mine is yours. Well, if all that is the father's is his, does the son get a redistribution of the wealth in coming? No, that's yet to be decided. Are you there? Yeah? I mean, the son's wealth is not restored, at least yet, because the brother's heart is not right. Right? But the father is saying to the brother, this isn't about the wealth. It's all about life and love. Huh? That's what it's about. Right? The son isn't asking for his wealth. He's just asking for life and love. Huh? All right, verse 32. "And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found," which is, of course, the great inspiration for Amazing Grace, yeah? Jesus ends the parable without telling us whether the older son joins the redemption party or not. Isn't it fascinating? It's an open question. You know why it's an open question? Because we have to decide where we are, huh? In this thing. See, this is the irony that floors me. To revert to an earlier thought, remember I said that the word prodigal actually isn't in the text, but it means wasteful, extravagant, okay? And so the older brother is in effect accusing the father of being a prodigal father. Huh? Yeah? So who are the prodigals here at the end of the thing? In his book, The Prodigal God, I love this, Timothy Keller points out that the two brothers represent two basic ways people try to make life work, okay? The younger son pursues self-discovery. I wanna be me, you know, that kind of thing. He's on a quest to find and fulfill himself. And even if a few people have to really get hurt along the way, he's gonna do it. You've been around people like that? Yeah? Okay, but the older brother, I love this observation by Keller, which is Keller-esque anyway. The older brother is committed to a more socially respectable way of being in the world, the way of moral conformity. Yeah? He's on a program of self-salvation, earning the approval of his community, earning the favor of his father when he feels the terms of the deal have been violated by his father's grace. Does that sound familiar? Yeah? His good attitude evaporates into resentment and it morphs into a new motivation. But when bitterness sets in, when we don't get what we think we deserve, when others are praised, when we get dissed, has anybody been dissed? That can serve as a type of motivation as well, huh? And the older brother was consumed by it, and we can too, yeah? We can feel dishonor at the honoring of another and then become chock full of all sorts of motivations of dishonor, yeah? Now, there's a couple possibilities here, because I'm asking the question is, why, when others are honored, sometimes do we feel as if we've been dishonored? There's a different way of approaching this, isn't it? Or is it not? Huh? Firstly, we reckon that the individual being honored isn't worthy of honor. Dwayne and Chris White pointed out last week that the condition of our hearts with a godly decree are what motivate honor. We don't honor because a person is necessarily deserving of all the honor that they're getting. We are motivated to honor because God calls us to honor who? All. Remember last week? Who does God call us to honor? All others, okay? We're motivated to honor because the call of the cross demands nothing less than to honor. You know, one of the things Mike and I were talking about is in his classrooms, and I've talked about this because I have other teachers in the family, that IEP students. IEP students are students who have a different talent regarding how they learn. And so they get put on a different track. And there's resentment among the normal students for IEP students. Isn't that amazing? The whole idea of the competition that's engendered in the classroom. The issue is this. The issue isn't the quality of the performance. The issue is the quality of the heart that does the performance in the first place, huh? And so the issue is the heart that produces the performance. So that doesn't mean the performance isn't important. It's not irrelevant. But if honor has worth only in the performance itself, it's not biblical honor. I'm not losing us here. Honor has worth as a result of performance, but what was the motivation that produced the performance? So we have this whole thing with the juicing controversies, right? And we honor these guys and gals because they performed, and the performance was excellent, but the motivation was all competition and self-adulation, and then we have sports events just crashing because everybody's juicing. Huh? Almost ruined baseball from my perspective. Yeah? It really did, okay? You know one of the more popular drugs at Harvard, Yale, Ivy Leagues, MIT is Adderall, which is an intellectually performance-enhancing drug. I don't need cocaine, I don't need marijuana, I don't need heroin, all those things. Just get my brain juiced so I can perform in life, go up and get my degree, yeah? It's that kind of thing. This is part of our culture. And when people receive honor, when they're harboring these false motivations, or these at least unbiblical motivation, honor ceases to be honor. Am I right? There's that kind of thing going on. All right. And we recognize that, therefore, that the performance isn't important, it's the heart that does the honoring. So sometimes in the church, people get honored, and we think that their performance isn't worthy of the honor, right? Huh? And so, or maybe we performed better than they did in the job that they have, and that they got honored and we didn't, huh? But that's not the issue. The issue is honor all people. And if my brother's heart is right, and my sister's heart is right, and they're receiving a measure of adulation in the Spirit of God, hallelujah. Huh? It's that kind of thing. Now, here's a little tackier thing here. We reckon that we deserve honor that's never been offered. Has anybody been in that position? Huh? In other words, we feel ignored, and it becomes a matter of justice for us, right? And you know what? Watch this. Sometimes that's appropriate. Can I say that? Sometimes it's appropriate. Who here hasn't felt ignored? By the way, who here hasn't felt underappreciated? Huh? Yeah? What parent hasn't been accused of underappreciating their child? Yeah? Can I say something? God is underappreciated. A lot of us walk around saying, praise the Lord, and secretly feel as if God's an underachiever. Yeah? I surrender all, but I can't make it to church on time. Anyway, so we feel ignored. Who here hasn't felt ignored? And at times it's true. You know, we've been underappreciated. We've been ignored. And it just may be that in some way the elder brother has a point. How's that? It just may be the elder brother has a point. And it just may be that there were times when he was ignored. But that is not the issue. That is not the issue, right? The issue is that despite the fact that he may have been treated unjustly, he's unable in his jealousy and insecurity to celebrate his brother's life. That's sin. That's where the line gets crossed. That's sin. Seeing the simmering despondency of the older brother, the father says, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. This is what God's saying to us, by the way. Huh? And let's get to the essence here. Jesus is speaking this parable. You realize this is going out to the disciples, but it's going out to the Pharisees as well. And for the Pharisees, the security of the love of the Father is always the ability to perform the law. Huh? I'm going to earn this baby. I'm going to earn your love. Watch it. If I only find security in earning someone else's love, I will never be able to do enough. Huh? Somebody's always going to be better. Yeah? It's never going to work, right? So when is it ever good enough? When am I ever good enough? When I feel that when I come to the Lord, you know, either in communion or wherever else I'm doing, if I feel like, when am I ever going to be good enough? Something is wrong with me and my perception of the Father. I'm missing it. I'm going to end up squalidly in the corner like the older brother, yeah? Rather than like under the hands of the father and mother contained in the Father. Okay, so here's the ultimate reason. Here's where it all goes to. Here is the ultimate reason we feel dishonored when others are honored. Here it is. We're insecure about who we are before the one who's doing the honoring. That's it. There it is. The elder brother is guilty of the sin of insecurity before the Father. One of the reasons I worship with you all every week is I don't want to get insecure before the Father. One of the reasons I pray is I never want to be insecure before the Father. One of the reasons I love to take communion and be in the presence of God is all those things build me up, edify me in security in the Father through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Huh? So that if somebody comes up and gets a pat on the head, it's no problem because I know my Father loves me. It's no problem because I know Jesus died for me. Yeah? Boy, you see, you think, well, you're just talking about people in the pews and that kind of. Listen, there is such competition between pastors and churches and all that. I hate it. Are you there? You get in the higher echelons, people who are on TV and being adulated. You can never be adulated enough, right? Or there's always someone who has a bigger ministry or greater church. I just want to love what God has me doing, love my family, love my congregation, and enjoy life. That doesn't mean I'm always happy. Yeah. That's why I play golf. You need something to keep you humble in life, right? I think the reason you and I get angry is that we abandon the initiative to get to know our dad. Huh? We abandon the reason to get to know our father. We want to ask for his best blessing. We want his bounty, but we don't want him. And not certainly not in existential terms, not in terms of his existence, but he's more valuable to us when he doesn't bother us than when he's in our faces. Huh? It's really kind of where this all goes. Remember, Jesus ends the parable with an open-ended resolution. We don't get to know if the elder brother responded, because we have to ask ourselves how we respond this morning, you know? Our response is the conclusion of the story. Every one of us gets to walk out of here this morning with a different conclusion, yeah? Every one of us. And I want us to conclude rightly, because we're building a culture of honor here at NC4, yeah? Okay. I'd like us to all bow our heads. And we're going to go through this little liturgy that kind of resonates with what we said this morning. The scripture says every one of us are without excuse. It says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, they're clearly seen, being understood by what's been made. Our children, the homes that we have, all those wonderful things. So we're without excuse. But here's the problem. Our sins separate us from God. Isaiah says, your iniquity separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. So when others get honored, it's a problem. But God's made a way back into his kingdom. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And we're saved only by Christ's blood. This is the pathway to get this right. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, and according to the riches of his grace. It's the crucifixion. It's powerful. There's nowhere in our lives, in our hearts, no issue, no dysfunction it won't reach. But we need to invite him into our lives, and I like to do that weekly, even though I understand that we're secure in our salvation, but maybe somebody here needs to pray this prayer for the first time or pray it again like they mean it, they got feeling. So can we pray a few words together that will change our lives forever and repeat after me, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things that I've done, the wrongs in my life. Will you please forgive me? I now turn from anything that I know is wrong, from anything that's not you. And I thank you. I thank you that you died on the cross for me so I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness, the gift of your Spirit. I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. Now, it could be that that's the first time you've ever prayed. Let's put heads down again. Okay, eyes closed. This is a matter of exposing people or anything like that. But if you just prayed that prayer for for the first time and you feel something like faith welling up in you, or you've prayed it before, but you feel like it never took root, it had fruit or direction or track in your life, we have something to give you this morning. We're not going to drag anybody up here or anything like that. If you just slip up your hand, it would be just wonderful. We could just get something to you. Anybody here for whom this is a first-time prayer at some level? Just don't want to miss you. I just want to make sure that we're able to see you this morning. You need to be seen by God. All right? Okay, this is wonderful. Everybody's okay. All right. All right, this is great. Now will you pray with me? Father, we've all felt ignored, and it's impossible for you to ignore us. We've all felt treated unjustly, and it's impossible for you to be unjust, although we've made mistakes. Father, we're asking that if there's anything in us that makes us insecure with you, would you give us the grace to address that by investing ourselves in your love, by reintegrating with you in prayer, in worship, in word? Lord, we want the Father's motherly hand and fatherly hand all over our backs. We want to lean against your breast, Father. Ah, Father, give us a church where we're all enamored of you and enamored of your love. We ask you for that, for ourselves and for our families, for our brothers and sisters. Amen and amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.